Much for that, Brother Chris. Let's take our Bibles now to the book of Mark, chapter number 9. Brother Matt, did he do a good job?
I thought he did a good job too. All right, excellent. All right, so let's take our Bibles, Mark, chapter number 9, please. Look at a topic, of course, of what God can do. The simple two words, God can. What God can do. When we think about what we're looking at, I think of revival, and it reminds me of certain things that I enjoy. For instance, I really enjoy cake. Anybody else like cake? Now raise your hand. If you like cake, go ahead and be proud of it. That's okay. I'm just kidding. Don't abide in pride. But anyways, I like cake. How many of you, be honest, how many of you are like, not really a big fan? All right, there's those of you out there that don't like cake. And I'll be honest, I think there's something wrong with you if you don't like cake, because I love cake. In fact, I didn't have a chance to go home today, so I had planned on preaching something else. And so in this, it took my preparation a little bit later than anticipated. So you guys hear me? Is that okay? Okay, I'm breaking it out. All right, so we'll try this one. So anyways, in that, I had tried trying to pursue something to eat. I was going to break off and grab something to eat real quick. My wife said, I'll bring you something. And so she brought me a salad. And, you know, salad's wonderful. Not that it was a super healthy salad, but it was still a good salad. And then she brought me a slice of cake. And somebody asked, like, what's the occasion? I think it's Wednesday. Of course, it's a cake occasion. It's always a good time to eat cake. And it was a good cake. It was a coconut cake. And well, at least it was like a vanilla cake with a coconut type. You know, whatever, it had some kind of coconut stuff on it. I thought it was great. I think to myself, why doesn't everybody like this? Absolutely everybody in the whole world ought to like cake. I meet people that don't like ice cream. Doesn't make any sense to me. I'm sure nobody has ever done this. Every good parent has not done this. But perhaps if there was a moment you weren't a good parent, you ask your child, all right, or you tell them, if you don't eat your dinner, then you won't get dessert. I have one of my children, perhaps under some circumstance, may have had that happen before. And I said, I would have said, perhaps in the past, I don't want to admit to wrongdoing here. If you don't eat this, then you won't get your ice cream. And he said, I don't care. He just didn't get it. Ice cream wasn't a big of a deal to him. And so anyways, to me, I'm like, I would eat anything if I got some ice cream afterwards. And so, yet with that, any sense to me when people will turn certain things down like that. The concept is very obvious for food, but it's more important for things that matter more, that are more important. For instance, we went out door to door today. We're thankful for the groups that went out. There's five of us that went out door to door today. I'm thankful for that, honestly. When it's an area, there's two Spanish speakers that we were able to divide and conquer, and then the rest of us, and so we went. And anyways, I was talking to one guy, he was in Spanish, and I was talking to him, but I spelled out, you can know for sure what's going to happen. I asked him, if you were to die today, what would happen? I'm asking this in Spanish. And he said, nobody can know. Nobody can know. So I quoted him some scripture. I told him, these things are written so you can know. And so this is what the Bible says. And I made a clear case. This is undeniably what the verse is telling you. You can know for sure, and it's written down, and it's for the intent of your knowing, at least scripture is. And anyways, so I said, okay, based on this, you can know, can I take some time and share with you? And we talked about the sinfulness and that you can be saved. And can I take some time and share with you what God says about how you can know for sure you're going to heaven? And all of a sudden, well, we're assuming his grandson or someone that came out and just belligerent. No, you need to get off this property. We're talking about like 15, 16, maybe. I'm gonna swap over to the handheld. I want to move tonight. This Sunday night I couldn't move, and so it bothered me. So I'm just gonna stick to. I'm gonna move over to the blue mic, brother. All right. So anyways, with us talking to this guy, just belligerent. He didn't want anything to do with. Get out of here. He doesn't need to hear this. He tells his grandfather, "You need to go back in. You need to go back in." And anyways, I mean, just doesn't want any, and just quite angry with the fact that we're out there preaching the gospel. And so anyways, my thought is like, well, he should want to know this. We're saying the part you interrupt that he interrupted was, you can know for sure. Here's the good news. Here's the gift of eternal life. And the kid gets upset about this, and this is what he's angry about. I'm thinking, why doesn't everybody want to know this? The guy I talked to right before that, telling him, look, you're a sinner.
And I proved that he goes to church, and I proved to him through the scriptures, you are lost. And I asked him, do you believe what I'm telling you? In fact, the very first guy we talked to, we pulled in, there's a guy outside, and it wasn't the first door, so we went straight to that one first, so that way he's not wondering why we're wandering around his neighborhood. Talked to him, convinced him, hey, you're lost, and you'll go to hell. Do you understand what I'm telling you? Do you believe it? And he said, well, I do, but at the same time, I just really want to get back to my food. That's what he said. He was eating fruit with a caramel dip, and I mean, it's good. It's good. But I told him, look, that food may be good, but we're talking about you going to hell. And so just talking to him, I'm thinking, like, how could you not want to stop everything you're doing and determine what's going to happen to me when I die? If you live 100 years, you're going to be somewhere for all eternity, somewhere, heaven or hell, not another option. There's no purgatory. There's not a soul sleep. You're somewhere forever. How could you not care what's going to happen to you? And so in this contemplation, talking these things, I don't understand. And so anyways, in the book of 2 Corinthians, I told you to turn to Mark chapter number 9. You can hang out there. You can look at 2 Corinthians if you'd like to. But in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, the Bible tells us something there. It says in verse number 2, I've fed you with, I'm in the wrong book. All right. Sorry, I meant 2 Corinthians. That was 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and some of y'all are turning there. That's okay. Verse number 2, it says, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now, here's what he tells them, is that when it comes to the work that the apostles are doing, these apostles are writing these letters out that bear the apostolic authority that God had given, that was for the giving of the word of God. And with that, he says, you guys are those epistles written in our hearts. In other words, what God has given to us, the way this is going to be carried out for the word of God to go forward is you. It's not because you have a really cool track. We have some invitation tracks right now in the back. It's really just an invitation. We have some tracks coming next week that have a more thorough explanation of the gospel. And that's great, but do you realize that's not the epistle? He's saying, you guys. Now, it's not suggesting that you are Bible. The concept would be the communication of the truth of the epistles, that which makes the defense and the application of the gospel, that it's practically carried out by the individual who has received it. He's saying, that's you. That's you. So what this means is the responsibility. And so anyways, as we talk about that, that's not going to be the main message tonight, but as we talk about that, he continues this thought. It says, read of all men, according at the end of verse number 2, read of all men. So the way that the gospel then is read by everybody is by seeing your lives. You ever read something and didn't realize what it was for? You might see an advertisement. There's been times where I've seen an advertisement, you think it's going to be a movie, and then like a moment later, you realize it's just advertising something. Like, you don't even, like, they tricked me. I thought this was going to be really good, and now they're just trying to sell me a cell phone or whatever it may be. And so anyways, that kind of thing happens. A lot of companies are starting to do the story commercials now. Like, this is how they've helped out these veterans and these homeless people and this food crisis and they love America. And anyways, it's like a 5 or 10 minute commercial and you don't realize that they just want you to stay at Best Western. And so that's the whole thing. But I've had that where I've been tricked of it. Do you realize that sometimes people don't even realize it? The gospel that they're hearing about, reading about, is not based on your life. And maybe you're like those commercials that they didn't even realize it, because they're not really seeing it as honestly played out as the way it should be. And sometimes perhaps we're giving the wrong message, communicating the wrong things, because sometimes we're polluting that message based on certain things in our life. Now, he says further in verse number 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared. So you are declared to be the epistle of Christ. Do you catch what he's saying? You are manifestly declared. I mean, this is a responsibility. You have been stamped. I think of my Bible. This is not a good example of it, but a lot of my Bibles, they have something stamped on the front of it. Two words written in gold. What's that? What's those two words? Holy Bible. We manifestly declare this is the book. The Bible means book, but it's the holy book. It doesn't need to have a lot more explanation because this is the holy book. If there's three words, it will have the word the on it, the. And so with this, it's manifestly declared. This is the word of God. And here's what God says when it comes to this, according to verse number 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Saying, this is you. So let me ask you a question. Then why doesn't everybody want what we have? And I'm honest, I'm thinking, why is Charity Baptist Church, we had 100 and I don't know how many we had. We had 100 something this weekend. We've had more, we've had less in the past. How come we have like 100,000 people here? Honest, and it's not because, well, like, Pastor, let me just explain to you your message last week. You had three too many points or whatever. You know, you went longer than you should have. You went too short. I have people tell me you need to preach less. You have people that say you need to preach more. And people say you need to be nicer. And people say you need to be meaner. Doesn't matter. Is that what it is? No, because we're talking about the spiritual nature to this. And the reality is we would think everybody, I say people that are suffering, and they're not here at Charity Baptist Church hearing the Word of God. I'm not just talking about me. I'm talking about a church, a congregation of people that preaches the gospel. I mean, talking to them in their lives, people in their homes that want deliverance from things and thinking, we have the answer for you, and they don't want it. So how do we do so? One aspect that we need to consider, and this is not the first point, is that there is a job for us to do, and it is possible for us to be effective in our jobs. So we're going to look at an example in the scriptures to see why, how this is possible and why it's not happening. Go over to the book of Mark. Many of you are already there. Mark chapter number 9. In this passage of scripture, we're going to look at a story. The story here, starting verse number 17, is going to be mirrored in the book of Matthew as well, tells you some of the details of the story. But in Mark chapter number 9, in verse number 17, there's some amazing stuff happening, but something takes place that really boggles the mind of the believers that are following Jesus. Now, these disciples are doing the work that Jesus has sent them out to do. Now, catch this. They're doing the work that God sent them to do. This is important because sometimes we think, okay, well, Pastor, you're going to preach about just believing, and you can have this optimism like, well, I believe anything is possible. That's not what faith is. And so anyways, in this, we see that they have a job to do, and there is the ability to do what God has told you to do, what he has sent you forth to do. There is that ability for that to take place. If God has sent you to do it, it's possible. It's possible. Now look at verse number 17. And one of the multitude, actually, let's go back to verse 14, just because the story, I love the way it envelops the story here. Verse number 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning them. Now remember, the scribes are the ones that really know the Bible very well. And verse number 15, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? In other words, like, why are you scribes talking to the disciples that are being surrounded by this multitude who they've been telling them about Jesus? Jesus shows up. They're like, wow, there he is. And so Jesus asked the scribes, what are you doing? What are you guys talking about? Verse number 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. The idea of a dumb spirit is what? That he can't speak. So verse number 18, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and that they should cast him out, and they could not. So I tried. So look, this is what's been happening. You have this guy who's demon-possessed. And what's happening to him is miserable. It's destroying him. Now, by the way, sin, this is what sin does. It destroys you. Now, the possession, you're seeing the extreme of that, the fullness of that in some ways. But the point is that that's really the aspect of there's something that is greater than that guy that's overtaken him. He is in bondage to whatever the spirit is. And so anyways, when this spirit is overtaking this guy, he has no control. And I just think of some of the issues that we have run around here with. Now, we have people in this church, and thankful for people that have this history, but people with drug use, people with alcohol use, with tobacco use, and other vices, perhaps online, whatever it may be, that we have those backgrounds here. And you know what it's like when those sins, and by the way, it's not only those sins, for instance, maybe anger, anger could be one of those things that you have no control over. Whenever those things are there, those things consume you, and there's no victory, and there's no power over them. And so the idea then is that the disciples are supposed to go to them and say, hey, you can have deliverance from that. you can be freed by the power of Christ. And when they tried, nothing. He said, I tried. This is destroying him, but nothing's happening here. So look down in verse number 19. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation. The word faith is going to be very important because this is the issue. They are a generation that is faithless. He's saying the disciples are faithless. The guy bringing them is faithless. The people around there are faithless. This is saying there's a lack of faith there. And so he says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? In other words, you have a limited amount of time to learn what I'm trying to tell you. How long shall I suffer you, or put up with you, basically? Bring him unto me. So let's get him over here. And I don't think he was being impatient. He was just getting them over to himself. So Jesus bringing them to himself. Verse 20, and they brought him unto him. And when he saw him straightway, the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Could you imagine the scene? So confronted with Jesus, and there's a nasty reaction, which, by the way, You talk to people that are unsaved, and let's just be honest, talk to people that are saved, that love a sin. When there is that confrontation with truth, if there's not a submission to truth, maybe the person won't start wallowing and foaming, but there is this clash that takes place. And in fact, you've seen it. We don't try to sensationalize this, but there are times we encounter demon-possessed people. That happens. And again, we're not trying to sensationalize this. I think it's a big propensity that we sometimes have, like, oh, tell us all the details. Were they floating around the room or something like that? All right, it's nothing like that. But once the confrontation of truth, of Jesus specifically, is there, there is a clash. Something takes place. They set, like, for instance, most of the time in the gospel presentation, when you say that somebody's a sinner and that they're lost, most times it's not a problem. Demon-possessed people have not had a problem with it. Most lost people don't have a problem with it. Very rare will people say, okay, well, there's an issue. But the moment you bring in the hope of Jesus, then there's the clash. Today, all right, so you're lost. You can know the truth. Let's tell you the good news. Clash instantly. And so this is what happened here. And so there's a clash, a confrontation. The darkness is met with Christ, and so it wallows and destroys. And so anyways, in this is what we have here, starting in verse number 20, or continuing in verse 21. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? So Jesus asked about that kid's father, how long ago? And he said, of a child. So the idea is, not he's not a little kid. He's grown up, but ever since he was a little kid. Verse number 22, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. You're the only one. If you, please, have compassion, care for us, help us. Verse 22, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. So what we have here is somebody that needed the help. Somebody needed Jesus to save him, and it was impossible when he brought him to the disciples. Now, here's the thing. The authority to do so the disciples had. And so you might say, okay, well, so the issue was this is bigger than what they were used to. So let me ask you, did God give the disciples power only for the small things in this one? No. Do you realize with this, the only issue that got in the way had to do with this aspect of belief? Let me put this perspective for you. If you have a need right now, let's just say your need is $100. How many of you think it would be a miracle that God somehow miraculously provides $1 million for you? And perhaps that miracle doesn't seem to be a $100 bill floating from the sky or materializing in your hand. But you go to your mailbox, and for some reason, there's a crisp $100 bill in your mailbox. You don't know where it came from, and you needed exactly $100. You think, wow, that's really amazing. That's a miracle. In fact, do you believe God can do that? Have you heard of stuff like that happening before? Yeah, okay. So for you, if you have a $100 need right now and you pray, God, I need a miracle, there is that thing of like, it's possible. And so you're willing to believe it's possible. But let's just escalate that and add a couple zeros to that need. Let's say your need now was $100,000. It's not going to be a $100,000 bill in my mailbox. They don't even make those unless they're transporting money. They're actually, they specially print some bills for that kind of stuff. But anyways, the point is that when it comes to that, it's not that God can't do it. It's suddenly because it's so big, we don't believe God can do it. And so now we're limited. The reality is it's not that the demon and this issue with this guy was worse for this guy. It's that they didn't believe because of how great the challenge was. There was no point where the challenge got bigger than what God had commissioned them to do. No point at that. So a couple things. Number one, when it comes to this work, how is this going to work? Number one, I know you're scared, all right? We're 15 minutes in, and I'm at point number one. All right, here we go. God is enough. God is enough. Now, this has to be a vital point in our lives. In fact, we should be conducting the way we live based on this idea that God is enough. Because oftentimes, it doesn't feel that way. You go through life, and you think, unless God does the things that I want him to do this way, then God is not going to be enough. God, it would be enough if you did this. Well, the reality is, ultimately, God is enough. I would love to see miracles like they had in the Bible, like this guy having the demon cast out and a withered hand made whole and the Red Sea parting and the Jordan River parting and Elijah caught up. And I would love to see all those things. But the reality is that in your present need, ultimately, we have to be satisfied with the fact that God is enough. We are not confident in what I can do as your pastor or Pastor Chris or Brother Matt as a deacon or the song leaders or your Sunday school teacher or Charity Baptist Church as a whole. Ultimately, it has to be that only God can do what needs to be done. Our confidence has to be God himself. Unfortunately, we can become very unhappy with what God has already done. We think, oh, well, God has not given what we need already in the past, and so we need him to do more. There should be a satisfaction in the fact that God has already been enough. For instance, God has already saved you from hell if you are a saved person. You should be thankful for that. God was enough for that. The fact that you could talk straight to God in prayer by the blood of Jesus Christ that has been paid for you, applied by Christ himself on your account, that's enough. That God has raised him up from the dead. And that now God has also raised up a church right here in Indianapolis that preaches the risen Jesus, that we have a God-glorifying church. God is enough. And the fact that he's given us a Bible that is enough, we should be thankful. But the work of God is not meant to be accomplished simply in just the writing of the past. To me, when you look at the history, oftentimes that's a written history. This is what God has done. But the point is there's now a living and breathing work that's done through the individuals, and that work is still God doing it. God is the one that's doing it. We as active applications of the Bible ought to be seeing the work of God done through us. God continues to write. And instead of writing more books of the Bible, he writes in your hearts by his Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 4. This is what he's provided in your hearts. It's one with your name on it. God is doing something. The reality is that until man is truly satisfied by God alone, we will not get the satisfaction that we're looking for when we seek it from God. And here's what I mean. We ask God to satisfy us on something else. Like, well, God, we'll be satisfied in you as soon as you give me what I want for my satisfaction. God, I will be satisfied in you as soon as I get that Harley that I want. Then I'll be satisfied in you because what do you... No. How about God himself? God is sufficient. God is sufficient to satisfy the needs as well as fulfill the work that needs to be done. He's the one that's sufficient to give you peace that passes all understanding, to heal our diseases, to pay our debts, to overcome the world, to defeat the addictions of the drug addict, to defeat the fears and our doubts, and to strengthen the weak. This is God who is sufficient for those things. He's the one that's sufficient to bring down the high places, to guide through the dark days, to comfort the broken hearts. God is enough. But in theory, oftentimes that does not work out into practice. Job, for instance, I think of the despair, comfort. If you're going through times of despair and discomfort, Job lost everything. What are some of the things that Job lost? Family. Everybody say family first. Right, family. What was that? Fortune. Yes, family, fortune. Friends. Wow. F, F. Yeah, there we go. We got to even. All right. They're all letter F. All right. Reputation. Yep. And so, so it's fame. Amen. All right. So, so anyways, I asked a preacher one time, do you ever feel like as a preacher, you realize that you, like, you alliterate, not even realizing? He said, yes. Yeah. Yep. I do. And so anyways, some of you will catch that later. The point is that when you come to all these things, Job lost a lot, and here's his comfort. It's not what he could get back. The comfort was this: for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold. This is his comfort. God is enough. God is enough. So here's what this means. Regardless of what we're asking for God to do, do you realize it is sufficient what we have in him? And when you're looking to provide something for somebody else, the greatest thing that they need is Jesus. And we're thinking, oh, no. What they really need is they need this physical need met, and they need this financial need met, and they need this emotional need met. They need Jesus. Just like he was enough for you, he's enough ultimately for them as well. Number two is that God is going to work through you. When the disciples ask the question, they go through this event, and in Mark chapter number 27, we see what takes place, but then later on, I'm sorry, Mark chapter 9, verse 27, they see what takes place, but later on in verse number 28, the next very next verse, and when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? Hey, but what happened? Why couldn't we do it? And this is a good question. In fact, we ask the same question. God, why didn't it work? We're praying, we're trusting, we're seeking. It doesn't seem to be working. Verse number 29. And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now, here's the deal. When it comes to this, just because God is the one that has to do it doesn't mean now that, okay, well, God's got to do it, so he's got to use somebody else. In other words, Jesus is saying, I wanted you to do this, but you did it wrong. That's the issue. Do you realize what he's telling them there? You were supposed to have done, in other words, you could have done it by prayer and fasting, but you didn't, hence, you didn't get to be a part of this. I dread one idea. I dread the idea of revival taking place in Indianapolis and me not being a part of it. I dread it. I want to see that. I want to see that happening right here on the west side. I'm not saying that I don't want it to happen to the other churches of like-minded brethren, but I'm saying I don't want to miss out on that work. And these disciples were sent out to do something, and Jesus said, you did it wrong. In fact, he tells them, how long am I with you? How long shall I suffer you? How long am I going to let you keep doing this? And he's not saying, well, I'm going to give up on you. He's saying, you've got a limited amount of time. Get it. You have to do it through me. And so the point is this, God wants to work through you. The avenue of working, of God's working, is designed to be by his people. You think about soul winning, for instance, about sharing the gospel to other individuals. Yes, there's a lot of creative ways we can come up with, but do you know what the greatest plan that God had for sharing the gospel with people? How shall they hear without a preacher? He designed people to tell people about Jesus. That's the plan. That's the tool. And I think, oh, no. God, you need special tools. You need something better than the tool that I am. You need more specialized. Like that guy, he's a better speaker. He would apply. In fact, we would say something like this. Well, you know what? I don't have the same kind of background, so I need somebody with that background to address those people. And don't we say that? We'll say, oh, you know what? That person would better identify with them, and this is more their background. And he would really, they would really connect, and so that person can probably lead that person to the Lord. Is the Holy Spirit now more with that individual than it is with another? No. I remember there was this this guy in New York City, actually, that would get into the subways, and he was mentally handicapped. With this, he struggled with some of the communication, but he heard a message about soul winning, and so he would take the subway over to New York City, or he would take the train over to New York City, he'd get to Grand Central Station, get on one of the subways, and he'd get in there, he'd wait until he kind of could get in there last, right in front of the doors. And so, that way, he was kind of blocking everybody in, and then he didn't say anything until the doors closed, and as soon as that train started moving, he would start to preach the gospel. Now, this guy was mentally handicapped, but he realized something. If he started preaching before the doors closed, people would leave. So he waited. I'm thinking, that guy's pretty smart. And so he would, and you know what? This guy would lead people to the Lord all the time. Do you think maybe he identified with the academics? Maybe he identified really well with the, you know, the people up on the Upper West Side, Upper East Side. Maybe he identified with more of the Manhattan people. None of them. But here's what they did have. He was once lost, and now he's found. And the God that can save him was the same one that could save the others that he preached to. And so he's successful in that work, not because he identified best, but because he was willing. Because he was willing, God used him. God wants to work through you. The disciples were shocked. Why? Why? Well, the power was never from you. This seems to indicate that the disciples may have had some slight successes in some other things. And can I tell you some things that sometimes when we do have our successes and we didn't do it right, we need to step back and just thank God for being merciful to allow us those things. There's times that we succeed and we have no idea how that happened. We weren't ready. We didn't pray enough. How many times have you thought about praying for something and it happened? Yeah, it happens all the time. And we should be thankful, but we should also be reminded of the fact that that we should be more active. We should have been praying first because God wanted that. And so when we think of those things, remember that God has a desire to use you. God wants to work through you. One of the things we have to remember, if God is enough and you're stuck there and you're thinking, God, I can't get past this part, let's step to the next part where now I want God to use me. Of every individual that I tend to counsel about a problem that's going on, usually there's such a self-focused inability that we think, God, I can't do anything. And what's happened is we've invested and invested and invested into ourselves, and we've never made it to the point where now God has sent us to do our work, that we're like machines that are filling up with gas. What happens if you keep filling up your mower with a bunch of gasoline? Just every week. You don't run it. You just go ahead and it takes a gallon of gas, or you pour a gallon of gas every single week. And you never run your machine. What's going to happen? It's going to flood. It's going to overflow. Even if you did it in a tub, the thing is going to be under gasoline. It's not going to do any good. You're thinking, God, I'm drowning. Well, because you're not doing the work you're supposed to. God intends for you to work. There's something for you to do. And this is something that you'll find as a principle in the scripture. God does not save you to bring you up to zero. God saves you to do something with your life. Number three, God's power needs to be applied. What we see in this passage of scripture here is that Jesus tells him, yes, he wants to use you, but this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. So what we're asking for with a revival meeting, I believe, thankfully, that when it comes to revival meetings, God uses them. And it's not because of some mathematical equation. Well, we have the music just right. The preacher just preaches in this tone of voice, and the illustration and the poem is just perfect, and that's why there's such a response. No. It tends to be, though, when it comes to revival meeting, think about how much you've prayed for any services here at Charity Baptist Church. Do you pray as much for a revival meeting? I'm sorry, for a normal Sunday service as you do for a revival meeting? Let me ask, don't raise your hand, but how many of you prayed more for Easter service? We do. Oh, Easter's more special. You just know God can do something. Yeah, well, the reality is if you believe that God can do it every week, where his word is preached, this is the promise that this is what he's going to use, he would do more of it. One preacher was famous for a rebuke of a young preacher when an individual was leading people to the Lord. Basically, every time he'd preach, people get saved. And he's talking about this, the church, that people got saved every single week at his church. And one young guy said, well, then how come you see preacher, or how come you, why are you so special that people get saved every time you preach or all the time? And so he asked this young guy, he said, do you expect people to get saved every time you preach? He said, no. He said, that's why you don't. It's very convicting. The concept ought to be that we need then to understand, this is where we're at, the power of God, my life is a tool, how do we connect this to make this work? And he says, this kind cometh not but by prayer and fasting. If this is the case, if we're going to have God's power applied, it's not then that, okay, what I'm missing, I just have to turn this tool a certain way, okay, put on fasting mode and prayer mode, or I need to do more of this, more of that. The idea here is that there's more reliance on God via prayer, by the way. Prayer is that demonstration of your reliance on God. Some people say, well, I just don't know if I believe enough, so I just keep praying and praying. Do you realize that prayer is that act of relying on God? This is, you're praying because you're relying on God. But prayer is a step of faith. That's why it's so hard to do. Some of you want to pray more, and you're just really struggling with it. The reality is your faith is not sufficient in that God could answer your prayer. And the way we know that is because if you really believe that, then you would do it more. Wouldn't you? And the goal is not just to stomp on your toes here, but I hope it does a little bit today, because we need to be seeking God for what he could do. And so if this is the case, then we have to understand that when we talk about prayer, we talk about fasting, we are giving up something. How many times have you said in your life, or maybe this week, I've got something to do, I can't pray right now? Listen, I do that. I'm a pastor. Like, I've got to go do something for God. I don't have time to pray right now. Doesn't make any sense. And so if we're doing that, what he's pointing out here is this need of self-denial. These disciples were doing something for Jesus. That's what they were doing, right? They're casting out a demon. And instead of saying, God, this is challenging, I need to pray about this, I need to fast about this. The concept would be that they either should have fasted ahead of time, or perhaps that there's been opportunity in waiting. There's crowds and there's a lot of people who should have been fasting. Maybe it's as simple as an application. Maybe it's as simple as they should have skipped lunch that day and been praying through that for the rest of the work. But you know what they did? They just kept serving Jesus without his power, because they wouldn't pray, they wouldn't fast. So when we think about prayer, we think about fasting, it is literally a self-denial, more belief. Fasting illustrates this very important concept that God's answer is more important than the food I'm about to eat. And if it really matters that much, I want that. Some of you are struggling with sin. You think, I don't know, I need something. We want that one day where that desire for that sin is gone. He's saying, I want to provide that for you, but that cometh not but by prayer and fasting. It's not going to happen without prayer and fasting. You want that change. You want to have that effect in the other person's life. You want to see people saved. Cometh not but by prayer and fasting. So we have to ask the question, is it worth it? Where are we going with our prayers? I've had times where emergencies come up, and I yell out a prayer to God quickly. I just need it instantly. For them, it seems that they should have prepared ahead of time with prayer and fasting. In this, God's power, again, is not a mathematical equation. It's us getting out of the way. The labor of prayer is simply to access him with an intensity that there needs to be less of you and more of him. And so when we're praying, it's more of God, less of us. Answered prayers are commonplace for Christians. And you'll find, by the way, you'll find that. And one of the things is practically, let me encourage you, if you don't see that God answers your prayer, there's two things that could happen. Number one is that you're not praying enough. And number two is that you're not recording your prayers. Let me encourage you. If you pray a lot, start writing some of those prayers requests down. I prayed for this. And then when you go through, you realize, oh, God did answer that, and he did answer that, and he did answer that. And you'll be amazed at what God has answered. You will. I promise you, he's going to do it. Any of God's children, he listens to. Obviously, making sure that he's inclining to our prayers by us walking with him. And so we have to ask a question as well. Why do we pray? We pray to him because it's his creation. By his word, we're all things made that are made. We call on him as we see the testimony of the past history. God has always answered prayers. The history of his work is mighty. We can trust him. He continues to work. He continues to be merciful. He continues to be just and gracious and long-suffering. He wants to answer our prayers. And simply put, because he's God, we should be seeking him in prayer. Think of James 5, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So to pray, if you remember the story from 1 Kings 17:18, when you look at that passage of Scripture, it's pointing to what's talking about in James here. And James, like, he prayed earnestly, please, 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 I got it, okay. Then he said, again, please, 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 and it started raining. Stopped raining, started raining. That sounds great. But you look at the story. Do you remember when he wanted rain to take place again? The people had cried out, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And he thinks, okay, it's time. It's time. Let's pray for rain. And so he starts praying for rain. He sends out his messenger up to the top of the mountain and said, go over there. Sometimes we're like, okay, so he probably looked up. No, keep praying. Okay, praying. 5 minutes later, after doing the 7 times, is good. Do you know what it takes to climb a mountain and get up there and back? And the whole time, Elijah has been praying back and forth. It's possible this thing is taking hours to make it happen as far as prayer. And by the way, sometimes climbing mountains can take much longer. I've had times where I've gone on a trip. My first time my wife and I went hiking together up in Tennessee. We saw a little trek, and it was only a 3-mile hike up to a certain waterfall. I'm like, oh, no problem. 3 miles, we'll be back in an hour. And so 3 miles there, 3 miles back, no problem. So we left and came back at dark. And so we were hoping to be back by lunch, and at dark we missed church because we didn't realize how far it would be. And actually, it was after lunch that we went, but by the time we got up there, it was so dark at the waterfall, we couldn't see the waterfall, and had to trek back in the dark all the way and miss church, unfortunately, because of it. So anyways, that kind of thing happened. It takes a while to climb a mountain. And so anyways, up the mountain, back, to go tell Elijah, no, it's not raining yet, or there's no clouds yet. And so anyways, this is what we see. There, he prayed, and he prayed earnestly. That means they're going to put some work into this because we want that. But if you're not praying, this is what it means. You're also not fixing the problem on your own. There's labor you need to put in, but one of your greatest labors ought to be prayer. Matthew 17, and Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, they asked a question, same thing, but he gives a little bit more detail in the book of Matthew, that they couldn't because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto the mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out. In the book of Matthew, it tells us the same exact story. He says, your problem was not just that you didn't pray and fast, the opposite of what you did, you didn't believe. All right, so prayer and fasting is what you should have done, you didn't believe. So if you're not praying, you're not fasting, according to what Jesus is saying, is because of a lack of belief. A lack of belief will drive you to not do those things that we're supposed to in the pursuit of what God is doing. About the fig tree in Matthew 21, when the fig tree withers, the disciples asked him in chapter 21, verse 21 of Matthew, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. So in those two things, Matthew 17 about this guy, about the demon-possessed man, and Matthew 21 about the fig tree, says that mountain, that impossible task, you'll move it. We think the mountain literally means mountain. It could, but that's not the point. In fact, I knew of a church one time that they had built a sanctuary, and they were going to have their grand opening of the sanctuary for this church. They didn't have a church building. This was up in Colorado. And anyways, they're about to have this grand opening. This is a Friday, and they get a notification from the city saying you cannot get a certificate of occupancy because you don't have enough parking spaces. They're on a mountain. You can't put parking spaces this way, generally. And so, anyways, they didn't know what to do. And so they said that the prayer of that church was that they needed God to move mountains for them. And so ultimately, while they're praying, a company showed up saying, we need dirt. We need dirt for a project that we're working on. And they literally excavated the side of the mountain and paved just a few parking spots for them, enough to be able to get them back into that building. It was a weekend. It was within that week that when it happened. But the point is that it was done. God provided. God moved a mountain for them. Be thou removed. And so what is it? It's impossible. I think, okay, well, we're just Charity Baptist Church. Indianapolis needs to be saved. Charity Baptist Church needs to be revived. We need this sin gone. We need to be purified. We need to be walking with God. We need these people's hearts right. We need my heart to get rid of this sin and this bondage that I'm in. Ultimately, be thou removed. The mountain in Mark chapter 9 is a demon-possessed man. That demon is a mountain. I'm too little to move it, but it's smaller than God, and God can move it. And so ultimately, what things soever ye desire within the context, obviously, of the will of God, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them, is what he says. Mark chapter 11, verse 24. And so, we need to have these mountain-moving prayers. We have too many things that stop our belief, like time. We stop because of size. We stop because of past, whatever it may be. And ultimately, God wants to do some great things. So the reason I preach this message tonight is because this coming weekend, so Sunday through Wednesday, we're going to have a revival meeting. And there's nothing magical about Morris Gleiser. It's not. In fact, he could be walking with God so much that he's never been closer to God in his entire life, and it won't do a thing if our heart's not ready to receive it. We have to be ready as a church. This is part of this work that's done. We need to come here with those expectations. So let me encourage you, make this a matter of prayer. I mean, pray and pray sincerely. I just think about the fact that we're not just going to say, okay, God, I'm going to put 5 minutes in and it'll be fine. Or maybe on the way, Lord, please bless the service. Amen. I'm talking you seek God What are those things? There are burdens and there are requests. There are things that we're asking God to do, and we're asking for this to be done in a more powerful way. I'm praying that the concept of prayer grabs harder in this church. I'm thankful for the prayer that takes place, but I'm talking to the point where we are so convinced there's nothing else we can do but pray as far as the greatest work to be done. I'm praying that there will be an evangelistic fervor. You know, we don't have to have a message on even soul winning in order to have more of an evangelistic fervor, just simply a desire for obedience. And God can do it. I'm praying for these things. I'm praying for sin to be removed, for purification, and God can do it. And ultimately, we're asking for that. We're asking for a strong foundation in the things of God. Let me encourage you to be specific, be praying, be seeking God for those things. And so if God can do those things, then we're seeing revival. There's a reviving. You know, sometimes we think of revival and we think, okay, well, somebody went from dead to superhuman. Revival would be more of someone almost dead coming back to normal. And, you know, sometimes revival may mean that they regain some faculties. I just think of people that are going through rehab. They've been in surgeries and now they're going to learn to walk. First thing they do is like, all right, learn to walk. No, they're going to start getting them to stand up first. All right, now stand on your own. Okay, now take a step. Okay, good job with the walker. You're able to take a step eventually to the point, hey, I'd be very happy with that kind of reviving. But I want to see God just grab a hold of our church in a way like unlike anything before. And he could do it, but we have to do it the way Jesus has said, right? If we say these mountain-moving prayers, what things soever ye desire when you pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. Prayer is literally asking to receive, and that's what he wants for us. So let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the time you've given. Give us wisdom, Lord, in our receiving of your word. I'm praying for the people that are in this room here, God, that there would be a work in them. God, I pray that we'd be more convinced of your work. God, I believe that there are things that we struggle with that perhaps nobody in this room knows about besides ourselves and you. And I'm asking that you would give us a confidence, a boldness, faith in your word.